Revelation 7 today. That's our last message on Revelation for a little while. We did 4, 5, 6, and 7. By the way, we're also going to read John 12 in connection with that. John 12, verses 12 through 17. There's only two times in the New Testament where the word palm is mentioned in reference to palm branches. Once in Mark 12, verse 13, a great multitude. Another time in Revelation 7 with the vast multitude that no one could ever number. You think Rogers Stadium gets full. That's nothing. Talk about the believers over all of history and how the kingdoms of God and the kingdom of Christ will overtake. And that's our vision also for this world, right? He's the Christ who's not only king, but he's a conquering king. And you see that in Revelation 7. But we're going to read as a background. John 12, verses 12 through 17. So this is like 5 days before he's crucified on the cross, before he goes to the cross to die for the sins of his people. John chapter 12. 12 through 17. We hear these words. Word of God. 12 through 17. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, that's the Passover feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna! That means, save, we pray. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Then Jesus, when he found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, that they had done these things to him. So they didn't really understand the meaning until he was glorified, until he had been risen from the dead and ascended into heaven. And now one of those disciples, John, I see it now. And that's what we see in Revelation chapter 7. It's still in the midst of the breaking of the sixth seal, by the way. The seventh seal is broken in chapter 8. But Revelation chapter 7, God shows that he's going to keep his own. And he's going to multiply his own and his kingdom. We read these words. And after those things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God, that means believers, on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 of all the tribes of children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. The tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. The tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. The tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. The tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. The tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. The tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. The tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations and tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and four living creatures fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying to me, Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, Sir, you know. So he said to me, These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. You could just have one message on that last part. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. But we don't have time to really focus on that. But that's such a comfort, eh? All the tears now, God will take his hanky and wipe it away. It's just a beautiful image. So that's our focus is verse 9. We're going to see verse 9 again, read it. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. Where's the other time we read that? Way back in his state of humiliation. Now it's in his state of exaltation. We live in those days, right? In the days of the state of his exaltation. So yeah, we can wave palm branches. Not literally, we don't have to, but from the heart and with our voices. And it's like those are the most beautiful palms you could ever wave, is the blending of voices of the different nations. So it was actually on a Sunday when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on what? Was it a horse or a donkey? A donkey, right? In Revelation, we see him on a horse. He's king. But he came on a donkey, right? A suffering servant. And, of course, the multitude did not see it that way. There was a great multitude, we read there. Israelis, Jews, they come to him, and they're waving those palm branches. And what are they saying? Hosanna. That means salvation. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Do you know what's so sad? They misunderstood. They did not really know Jesus. They did not realize his mission. Remember the name Jesus, what it means? He shall save his people from their sins. They misunderstood him. They misunderstood the king. They misunderstood his kingdom. They think, oh, goody, Jesus is going to occupy the throne in Jerusalem. See that? The marble throne there. And what he's going to do is he's going to push out the Romans for us. We're going to give him all the guns and give him all the weapons and to get rid of the Romans. And at last we'll be free. So they had a physical idea, a physical conception of his kingdom. And yet, you know, Jesus nonetheless receives their praise because he is king after all. He enters Jerusalem, though, to sacrifice himself, right? Like, so opposite of any other warrior. He's the one, the king, who gives his life as a sacrifice on the cross for the sins of his people. He comes to lay down his life, to shed his blood, to be hung on a cross, let the blood drip and flow down, because that's how much he loves humanity. That's how much he loves the world. But from there, he's going to rise from the dead and show his kingship. That's why he's going to Jerusalem to die. His entering into Jerusalem points ahead to true and genuine praise, not false praise. Many of them were giving false praise then from false motivations. A lot of people want Jesus for their own reasons, right? A Jesus that can sort of give them what they want. But his entering Jerusalem points ahead to the true, to the genuine praise of a great multitude, way greater than that one, a multitude that no one can number. How big is that multitude? Well, the Bible says so. It says how big it is. As the sands of the seashore. Boys and girls, you ever count the sands on the seashore? It's a lot of sands. That's how big the multitude is, right? God's fulfilling his promise given to Abraham. right? As many as the stars in the sky. Can you count all the stars in the sky? You look up sometimes in the northern country and you just see the dotted, just in one area, all the stars. Wow, that's the multitude that's going to be praising him. Okay, it looks forward to that vision that John sees in Revelation 7. A great multitude waving palm branches. No more wicked. No more Satan. No more enemies of Christ. It'll be the world will belong to him, to believers. Right? A great multitude. And they're going to be singing, salvation belongs to whom? Our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Yeah, he sits on the throne today. It's already we can be singing this. But even then, in the future, so much more, the fuller. So yeah, really what we see here today is, hey, let's join the singing crowd. Let's join the great multitude. It's a call to the world, right? To come to Jesus, first of all, and then the song of salvation. And we see that here in two ways, okay? First of all, you see the church here singing in its battle. The church on earth is not at peace in a lot of ways. There's peace within, yes, but there's just a lot of forces at work against the church. And the church, as it goes out, it has to deal with all those forces as it makes its advance with God's word, with Christ's word into the world. So it's a church, but in this battle, the church sings anyway because one has conquered. Okay, so it's a church in battle. That's what we see in verses 1 through 8. But then we're going to see 9 through 17, and this is the motivation to remain faithful to him, because then we see a church singing with jubilation in verses 9 through 17. Jubilation is a big word. With fullness of praise, where there's no more sorrow, no more sadness. So those are the two things we want to look at this morning. But in the meantime, sometimes that word militant is used. The church on earth is a church militant. It's a church at war. Not at war with guns and swords, but the temptations, right? And that we face. And the powers of the wicked one, evil, and the desires of the flesh, right? Those are the things we're constantly warring against. And sometimes it makes us really tired. Sometimes we want to give in. Sometimes we want to compromise. But here we get a good encouragement in verses 1 through 8. Remember, Revelation is sort of like an interlude between the sixth seal that's being broken and the seventh seal that's broken in chapter 8. It's still part of the sixth seal. And then if you look at the end of Revelation 6, it looks like God is ready now. He's now ready to carry out his judgment on the world, especially as we saw last week on Jerusalem, 70 AD. But it's very, very frightful time for Christians. Of course, that's an application today as well. But the four angels on the four horses that we saw last week in Revelation 6, now here, the four winds from the four corners of the earth, they're ready to act and they're ready to bring out God's judgment on the earth. But then God says in verses 1 and 2, if you look at Revelation chapter 7, hold it! Stop! God holds back the winds of judgment. Why does he do that? Well, there's the apple of his eye on earth. Who's the apple of his eye? Huh? You could say he's the one who leads the apple of his eye. But yeah, Jesus and all the believers that are with him, right? And see what happens? So these four are ready to carry out the judgment of God that's to fall upon the earth. Back then, Jerusalem. Okay? And then God says, stop. And then we see, John sees another angel, a fifth angel, kind of coming from the east. And what's he carrying? He's carrying the seal. We're going to look at the seal in a moment, what the seal is. But he's carrying a seal. Think of a seal on a certificate, right? A seal, and this seal is the seal of the living God. This angel cries out to the four angels, verse 3. See that? Do not harm the earth. Don't bring judgment on it yet. Till when? Till all, until we have been sealed, till we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads. Okay, the servants of God are believers. Let the seal come on them first, because they need to be spared. They're mine. They belong to me. Let them be sealed first before you carry it out. So the four angels are then told not to hurt the earth until this seal is applied to the believers, to the Christians. That was very meaningful to the Christians in John's age, because they were often terrorized by the Jews, who just persecuted and flogged them in because they refused to go into the synagogues to preach the Jewish religion. They were going to the synagogues and preach Christ. So they were often flogged, put in prison, and so forth. So it was a great encouragement. What's the seal then on the forehead? Think of a seal. It's not literal. Don't think that we have to wear some sort of colorful seal on the forehead. But it's the seal of Jesus. That seal can never be broken. Okay? It's a way of saying, that seal is a way of saying, Jesus owns you. You belong to him. You belong to the King, of course, by faith. You're his possession. And therefore, he will protect his people in the tribulation throughout your life. All the hardships. You can trust him. He's going to protect you. So basically, the seal is this. Remember these two things. It's ownership, right? He owns you. And because he owns you, he's going to protect you. Think you can remember that? It's ownership, protection. Okay, because sometimes with the naked eye, you say, wow, the church is going to be swallowed up. And even my own life, sometimes all the temptations looks like death is going to swallow me. All the temptations are going to swallow me up. No. You trust in Jesus. We overcome in him. You see a beautiful illustration of this in Exodus chapter 12, verse 23. Remember, the Lord was going to come to the Egyptians, and he was going to strike their households. But for his people, when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the doorposts, the lintel and the doorposts, what would he do? God would pass over. The angel of death would pass over the door and God would not allow the angel of death into their houses to strike them. That's the image here. He's going to protect you because he owns you. You belong to him. You talk about father and mother holding their child tightly. Well, he holds us even more tightly. You talk about one who loves, whose love is so stubborn, he's going to hold on to us. Well, on that Palm Sunday, Jesus went into Jerusalem to go to the cross, to sacrifice his life even, to seal his own. With what? With his blood. For the Lord has laid on him, says Isaiah 53, the iniquity of us all. You notice here in verse 2, it's called the seal of the living God. We have so many religions in the world today, but we worship the living God. The ones who believe in Christ, we worship the living God. This is in contrast to all the gods which are dead. They're dead. They can't protect. They don't hear your prayers. They're silent. They can't lift a finger for you. They can't perform any deeds in history. But in contrast to them, look up, see him, the holy and majestic and holy one. There stands a true and living God. He's the one who's going to protect. He's one that puts a seal on you. You know, and this is very, very significant. He seals them because he knows that we're in the midst of the tribulation. Tribulation literally means pressure. Tribulation is a big word, but pressure. There's all kinds of pressures in the life of the Christian. If you look at verse 14, in heaven, the church is brought out of the great tribulation. But in verses 1 through 8, they're still in the tribulation. They're still in the time of hardship. That's the church now. The church faces intense pressure, doesn't it? To be like the world, to follow the ways of the world, to fall into temptation, to follow Satan, right? We face all kinds of suffering, persecutions, trials, hardships, as we battle for the truth of God's word. Think of that. It's not well received in the public square, is it? We tend to stay quiet about it because we know it costs something. It could cost us our jobs. It could cost us our lives. It could cost us prison time. But here, you know, in the midst of that, Jesus says, remember, you have the seal on you. I own you. I protect you. Apostle Paul reminds the believers in Acts 14:22. There's a real special word there. He uses the word tribulations. What does he say? To the new believers who are encountering all kinds of opposition, all kinds of hardship, Paul says, we must through many tribulations enter what? The kingdom. We're talking about the kingdom that Revelation 7 verse 9 and following is talking about. Many tribulations. That's going to come to us. John 16:33, another example. Jesus reminds his followers, in the world you will have tribulations. But then he right away encourages us, don't keep your eye on that. He says, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Welcome. I have overcome the world. That's why Paul and Silas, remember when they were beaten with whips? Oh, that's painful. What? Just for preaching Jesus, right? They had blood probably running down their legs, and then they couldn't do anything with them because the chains are on their feet, right? They're thrown into a jail in Philippi. And what are they doing? No. They're praying and they're singing. What? Singing? Because the seal is on them, and they anticipate a much greater time to come. They know that they can endure this by the grace of God. In themselves, no. But they're singing and they're praying by the grace of God, even in the midst of terrible, terrible injustices. Ever face injustices? But in the midst of that, they're praying and singing. You know, the Great Tribulation here, it talks about the Great Tribulation. It doesn't refer to some future event. I think many people think that. It refers to some future event, maybe 7 years before Christ's return. It's the Great Tribulation. If anything, it might refer to the past, 70 AD, that generation of John, where they were going through a terrible time. But here I believe it refers to the great, refers here to the well. It's something that's very well known. That's how it's great. It's well known for Christ's followers from the time of his first coming to his second coming. That's the period of tribulation. It's the millennium, the 1,000 years, which stands for that time between Christ coming to the earth first time and his return from heaven. Having this seal does not mean you will not face suffering. There's no health and wealth gospel here. It's just, that's a false gospel. When you believe in Jesus, he doesn't promise you're going to be healthy, that you're going to live to be really old, and you're going to have lots of money. No. It's not a promise that you will not face suffering and hardship for your faith in Jesus. As a matter of fact, you might have more of it for following Jesus. But look what the inheritance is. That's what we got to keep our focus on. And the inheritance we already have now. They may kill your body. They cannot take away Christ from you. They cannot take away your faith from you. They cannot take away your life in Christ from you. They cannot take away the resurrection of your body from you. The powers of hell have no such power. They are impotent. You're not harmed. Your life is sealed and it remains. And it remains to the grave. And it remains at the resurrection. And it remains forever and ever. We're going to see that in verses 9 through 17. You belong to Jesus. He's the one who has overcome all those things by his death and resurrection. And forever, there is no coup. There's no one that can topple this king from his throne. He has secured it. He's God. He's Lord. He's the majestic one. And his work can never be undone. No one can undo it. No one, they could try to challenge it. The state may try to challenge the church and its allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, but he can never take away her faith. He can never take away and topple her Lord. He reigns. And yet the Bible says, Revelation especially, those who don't have the seal of the living God on them, those are the ones that are going to get really hurt. Those are the ones that are going to be destroyed. And they're going to go to hell forever. The lake of fire. Revelation 20. Everyone has a seal on their forehead. Either the seal of Jesus or the seal of the beast, Satan. No one can have a seal in between. It's either the seal of Jesus or the seal of the beast. Everyone either belongs to Jesus or belongs to the beast, Satan. That's why the conflict. Who are the ones sealed? Who are the ones delivered? Look at verses 4-8. And what is the number? And I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 of all the tribes of Israel were sealed. And then he lists 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. We're not going to read them all again, but you add them all up. It's 144,000. It's not a literal number. We have to be really clear about that. You get to Jehovah Witnesses, they'll say, well, there's only going to be 144,000 in heaven. Well, somehow they even changed that now because they're realizing that maybe that number is too low. But that's not the point here. Think of 12. 12 is a number of, if 7 is a number of completeness, 12 is a number of fullness. Okay, being divisible by 12, the 144,000 refers to the fullness of God's elect. All of God's people, from Adam and Eve till the end of history. It's not every person, but all of God's people, all of his elect, all of his chosen in Christ. And it's not referring to physical Jews here, but it's referring to the new spiritual true Israel, which is the Church of Jesus Christ, the international Church of Jesus Christ. They are the new Israel. They are the true Israel. How do we know that? Because verse 9 says so. It identifies who the 144,000 are. Verse 9, I look, and yeah, behold, a great multitude, which no one could number. 144,000 you can count. But then don't forget, 144,000 stands for the complete number, not literal. But now you look at verse 9, it's a number you cannot count. No one could number of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. People from Malayalam. People from China, people from South Korea, people from North Korea, people from Iran, people from Holland, the U.S. and Canada, every nation. Some, at least, it doesn't say every person, but people from every nation. People from Nigeria, people from South Africa, people from Croatia, every tongue. Think of all the dialects. How many dialects? How many tongues? How many languages? 2,400? Can't count them. These are the same people as 144,000. John identifies that for us. Verse 9 identifies the 144,000. Innumerable, countless believers from all nations, including Jews who believe on Jesus. So it's not physical, literal Israel. We have to put that behind. That was destroyed in 70 AD. But God begins with a new nation. The new nation is the church. You know, the multitude can't be counted as the descendants are so many. Remember the sands of the seashore? The stars of the sky? The church now becomes the whole world in this vision. Christ, who has purchased them by his own precious blood, owns them. And the Father, through Christ by his Spirit, protects them. You see all Father, Son, Holy Spirit, involved in protecting. Powerful Trinity. Harsh winds will blow, sometimes heavier, sometimes less, throughout history against the church. But they cannot take away your faith. They cannot take away Jesus from you. The judgments will not hurt God's church. And therefore, what's the encouragement here? Persevere. Persevere by the grace of God. Persevere. When you're thinking of giving up, no, don't. You're making a wrong decision. You're making the wrong choice. Persevere in the one who has already overcome. He's already defeated his enemies. And now we move forward in faith. You know, when the French monarch proposed the persecution of Christians in his country, there was an old statesman, a warrior, who said to him, "Sir, the Church of God is an anvil, and that anvil has worn out many a hammer." You know, think of the anvil. You know, since when can you break apart an anvil? And so the world is like the hammer that blows it. And the hammers keep on breaking because the church stands. That's what you call a sealed church. Church that's sealed, that belongs to Jesus and is protected. The church in battle. Remember, don't think of church in retreat. We should not think of the church to say, "Oh, we're just waiting to be delivered because we're so few in number." No, no. The vision here is it's a church on advance, moving forward. We believe in a Christ who is conquering, and we move forward conquering. There's a vision of the innumerable number of people. And that's why we can sing in all kinds of hardships. Doesn't mean we're always happy. That's different. Circumstances can be very sad. But in the midst of it, we can sing the song of heaven. The kingdoms of the earth, says Revelation, will become evermore the kingdom of God and of Christ. Join the multitude. We're going to turn briefly to 9 through 17. You know, you see here now the church singing in jubilation. That's the motivation to endure, to say no to the world, to say yes to Christ. Far greater than the multitude on Palm Sunday and far more diverse, people from all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. The multitude here is Christ's new nation, not physical Israel, but the true Israel, the spiritual Israel. How many nations in Toronto today? God is doing a work. 183 nations represented in Toronto. How many nations in the world? 212. That's a lot of nations. It's a place to live. The GTA. Now imagine a multitude of believers coming from every nation. So diverse. And it fills out the image of Christ far more beautifully than one nation ever could. If it was just Hollanders, that's one thing. But if it's from all different tribes, tongues, and language, it just makes the image of Christ all the more beautiful, right? Different backgrounds and so forth, the different languages. Here in verse 9, they are pictured as the white-robed army of Christ. They vanquished the foe by the grace of God. And with palm branches of victory in their hands, waving them, they've been washed by the blood of the Lamb. Incidentally, that's what the white clothes means. The white clothes means they were dirty, were sinners, corrupted to the core, and yet washed by the blood of the Lamb so that they are made white. Picture of justification, right? Being declared righteous through faith in Christ. Forgiveness, adoption, all a new status. Already, think about it, even already now you wear them. It's not something just in heaven. It's already now that you wear them in Christ. We can enjoy that status now. Carrying the branches, the great multitude sings in verse 10, crying with a loud voice, "Salvation." That means Hosanna. Hosanna belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Here are they ascribing praise to. They're ascribing praise to God, what Rome claimed to belong to their Caesars. This is why Caesar and the Romans and the Jews hated the Christians, because they were not giving praise to them. They were giving praise to the one who redeemed them. You know, the church declares that salvation is the jurisdiction of God and His Son alone. Too many look for salvation from the state, for their life from the state, from cradle to grave. And they're just too happy to receive it. But you know what? It's impotent to give life. It's impotent to give joy. It's impotent to enable you to endure to the end. No, we must give praise to the one who is the God, the true and living God, and to His Lamb. Because really, when it comes down to it, whose word is really law? The state or God? God's word. He reigns over all. The salvation from sin, forgiveness, eternal life, earned by and restored to God's people, to His elect by Christ through His redeeming work on the cross. You think about it, the multitude of Jerusalem, only a few days later would say, crucify, not Hosanna, but crucify Him, crucify Him. And yet God used that evil to accomplish His salvation for His own, because, yeah, someone needed to die for sin. That was Christ. Verses 11 and 12, now the angels, the elders, and the four living creatures in heaven declare their amen. Two times, let it be. So certain is it. Two times, He begins and ends with it. They stand around the throne of God, fall down on their faces, worship God, singing, amen. And it literally says, the blessing, the glory, the wisdom, the thanksgiving, the honor. It's very specific, very definite. The power, the might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. How many words here? Seven. A complete, think of the seven as a number of completion, a complete ascription of praise. The scene is so glorious that we read in verses 13 and 14, that one of the elders, as one of the church that, one of the members of the church that have gone from earth to heaven, asked John, who are they? These arrayed so in white robes, where do they come from? John answers, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation. That means they came out of the church on earth. The church from the beginning of history to its end. That's the great tribulation. They were on earth before, sealed, battling sin, battling for the truth of God's word, battling for the testimony of Jesus, for the kingdom, for the growth of the kingdom, battling temptations, battling Satan. Yet by God's grace, at rest, a throng of conquerors. They've persevered by faith to the end. And you know, I think one of the most beautiful times in the life of a Christian is probably on the deathbed of a Christian, of a believer. They're on their deathbed. And then you have family surrounding them. What are they often doing? Singing, praying, yes, and singing. Because death is not the final thing. Life continues. Even death can't rob us of that seal that Christ has put on us. Notice the comfort of God's promise of verses 15 and 17 quickly. Sweet, full, intimate fellowship with God in Christ. The fullness of that. The completion of that. Being in His presence. No more hunger nor thirst. The sun shall not strike by day nor hurt you by night. Nor shall the heat. And the reason for this comfort is that the Lamb Jesus, He will pastor and shepherd you in such a lovely and beautiful way. How? You know, there'll be no more unfulfilled desires. No more sinful desires. All the hardship, all the trial, all the trouble is over. No desire will be left unsatisfied in God's presence. Psalm 16, in His presence is fullness of joy, and His right hand are pleasures forevermore. The Lamb who died is the Lion who has conquered. Remember Revelation 5? He's the Good Shepherd who leads us to living fountains of waters. Living fountains of waters, no needs, no wants. Everything is in harmony. the sweetest touch of verse 17, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. You know, the tears are not only wiped away, but he wipes the tears out of our eyes. No more need for handkerchiefs. God is there. He's there. 1 Corinthians 15:54 reminds us that death is swallowed up forever. And with that comes a promise of the resurrection of the body to everlasting life. No more crying. No more crying. No more hardship. No more anxiety. Wow. Oh, there's so much anxiety today, isn't there? People are anxious. No more anxiety. What's that like? No more disappointments. No more crushing defeats. No more falls into sin. Too many of them already. Deliverance. Deliverance. The Bible says it this way. We can't describe anymore what heaven is like, except to say 1 Corinthians 2:9, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Again, it's often said that of all the faiths in the world, the Christian faith is truly the only faith that sings. And we have a reason to sing, because Christ has conquered and there is great anticipation of the glory to come. And worst days are not coming. That's not how the church should look at it. The best days are yet to come. The Lord is faithful, says Paul, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. So yeah, do come to Christ. Join the great multitude, being dressed in white robes, carrying palm branches. You alone have reason to sing the song of salvation. Are we in the crowd, shouting for joy? Let's do so. Let's sing.